Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room, and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. We hope you receive a blessing from this message given to us through Pastor Craig Barnes.
Sermon number 8, 1. 8-0.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome back, everybody. We've been studying in our church service the book of John, the Gospel of John. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6 and verse 25. John chapter 6, verse 25, and it says, "And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" Now, I think they knew how he arrived. I think they also knew all about the miracles. Jesus had just fed the 5,000 and all of that, and walked on water and all of that stuff. So I think they knew about all of this. And it's difficult to hide such miraculous activity. Yet they were asking him to recount the story, but instead, Jesus exposes their motives. In verse 26, he says, "Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth," that is food, but "for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath the Father sealed." There are three parts to this verse. So let's look at one part at a time. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for the meat which endureth unto everlasting life. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. And hold your finger in John 6, but we're going to go to Revelation chapter 20. And we're going to look at verses 12 and 13. And this is kind of important because this has to do with what needs to be accomplished. I'm not going to phrase it what we need to do. This is what needs to be accomplished before Jesus can come. So let's take a look. John chapter 20, verses 12 and 13. It says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life." That's the book of the listing of all the people who have at some point in their lives claimed to be a follower of Christ. "And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their," what? "Works." Uh-oh. Verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." Well, that doesn't sound very encouraging, does it? Because I know what my works are like, and I'm a sinner like anybody else. And so if I have to go by my works, there's no hope for me. But I never read this passage without reading something from First Selected Messages, page 377. This is Ellen White, First Selected Messages, page 377. She says this, "While good works will not save even one soul," so we're not saved by these good works. Then she says, "Yet it is impossible for even one soul to be saved without good works." So whose good works are they? That's the question. And we're going to be taking a look at that. So Jesus is saying in verses 25 through 27, "Labor not for the meat which perisheth," but that is for food, "but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you." So these good works that it talks about in Revelation chapter 20, these are given to us. They're not our works. They have to be His works. And I want to look at Genesis chapter 17 for a moment. And Jesus is talking about giving us these things as a gift, as a bestowment, if you will. And so we'll go to Genesis chapter 17, where this is originally comes up. So let's just take a look. And keep your finger in John chapter 6, Genesis chapter 17. Now, this is the third time that God repeats the promise to Abraham, the what we call the everlasting covenant or the new covenant. And he tells us this first in Genesis 12, then again in Genesis 15 he says it. Now in Genesis 17, Abraham has heard the gift that God was going to give him righteousness to live in the new earth and a son, that he would make a great nation out of him and all of this. But now what the problem is that Abraham thinks that these good works that God has promised him in the new covenant has to come somehow from some place, and he's not sure God can do it. So he and Sarah concoct this idea of a surrogate motherhood. Human works. So verse 1 in Genesis 17, it says, "And when Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared unto Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly." And Abraham responds by saying, thank you. In verse 3 it says, he fell on his face and God talked with him saying, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee and thou shalt be a father of many nations." I see he's repeating this promise. And then it says, "Neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee." So this is when Abraham's name is changed, Sarah's too, actually. And in verse 6, "And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and my seed after thee, in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." Now, this Canaan that he's talking about, it has to be the new earth, the heavenly Canaan, because that's the only Canaan that's an everlasting possession. Abraham only owned enough land in earthly Canaan to bury his family, and that's all he ever owned. So he didn't get that, but what he gets is heavenly Canaan. But there's something else going on here, and that is that at this third iteration of the promise, God has to overcome Abraham's attempt to make things right, to do God's promise himself through flesh. And so in verse 9 it says, "And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, cherish my covenant. Therefore thou and thy seed after thee in their generations, this is my covenant which ye shall keep or cherish between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you." So what God is telling Abraham, look, Abraham, I gave you this promise. I told you I would do this. You couldn't wait for me. My timing is right, but you couldn't wait for me. You had to go with Ishmael, your own flesh, your own works. But Ishmael's a slave, and Ishmael is not the promised child, and therefore he can't inherit the birthright. Your child that I'm going to promise to you, that I have promised to you, that I am giving you, will come through you and Sarah. And even though you're both too old to have children, I know what I can do. That's what God is saying to them. And so he says, therefore, Abraham, we're going to come up with this token of my promise to you. And that is that it's not going to be done by your flesh, but only by the cutting off of the flesh. Therefore, you're going to be circumcised and each of your children after you. So that's why we have circumcision. And, of course, all this comes out in the book of Galatians. And when we do the book of Galatians, you can learn a little about that more in detail. But it's the circumcision has to do with the cutting off of the flesh. And they turn that circumcision into a works program, thus turning the whole idea of circumcision on top of itself. And because the circumcision is saying it's not by your flesh that you will accomplish these works that I promised you in Revelation 20. This circumcision is a token of the cutting off of the flesh, and you relying not on your flesh, but on my promise only, for my word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. So, going back to John chapter 6 and verse 27, it says, in those three verses, he's talking about laboring not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, and that's what Genesis 17 was all about. And then it says, for him hath God the Father sealed. Now, what is that all about? Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. Keep your finger in John chapter 6, and let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. And we're going to look at verse 13. Hebrews 6, verse 13, it says, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself. And to find that, we go back to the book of Genesis and chapter 22. And this is where God tests Abraham after now having Isaac, the child of promise. God wants to know whether Abraham will believe his word even as opposed to his word, because he had promised that Isaac would be the chosen seed and that he would make a great nation out of Abraham through Isaac. And so he's asking Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Now, I don't have time to go into that whole story, but I do want you to see where the oath is. So let's take a look. In verse 8, after Isaac asks Abraham, well, Father, you brought the altar, you brought the fire, but where's the sacrifice? Of course, Isaac's the sacrifice, but Abraham hasn't told him that. And it's saying, Abraham answers him in verse 8, and he says, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So, you can take the double meaning there. You can look at it from the perspective that God will himself provide the sacrifice. He brought the sacrifice. That's one way to look at it, and that's true. But at the same time, the way he says it is accurate, because God himself is the sacrifice, of which Isaac is a representation of Jesus Christ, a representative of Christ here. So he represents Christ. And when Abraham goes to plunge the knife, he stopped in verse 11, it says, and the angel of the Lord called him out of the heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Now we know that angel then is Jesus Christ. So Abraham made the sacrifice, but God stopped him from actually killing Isaac. That was not necessary. The fact that Abraham started to do the thing, the decision was made, that was enough. And Abraham had made that sacrifice. And then in verse 13 it says, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. So now the ram represented Jesus Christ. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham of heaven the second time, and here's the oath, verse 16, and said, by myself, this is Jesus Christ speaking, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. And you know it's Christ because the Lord there is capitalized, the whole word. For because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and the seed, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed, or paid attention to my voice. So verse 16, by myself I have sworn. Jesus himself is the sacrifice. And this is the new covenant. And this new covenant was ratified when Jesus shed his blood on the cross. That was the time of the sacrifice. Okay, well, we can go back to John chapter 6. Again, I'm going to go to another verse, but we're still talking about John 6. I want to go to the love chapter right now. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we're going to look at verses 1 to 3, and I want to make a point out of this, so let's pay attention. Verses 1 through 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity. Now, that's the Greek word agape, so I'm going to use agape from here on out. Agape is that self-sacrificing love that gives even though you don't expect anything in return, that love that gives even though you may be punished, if that's the right word, that you may receive bad things happen to you in response of the gift that you have given. So that's agape. So let's look at it from the word agape. And have not agape, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So let's read the whole verse again. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not agape, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Noise. Okay? Verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not agape, I am nothing. Verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not agape, it profiteth me nothing. All right, to John chapter 6. Why do we do what we do? Is it for some hope of reward, such as a paycheck? Or even a trip to heaven? Or are we afraid that if we don't do it, something bad will happen to us, such as prison, or even the lake of fire? For unless we have God's gift of self-sacrificing love, agape, we have nothing at all. So why do we do what we do? And it sounds like they might be starting to comprehend, because they now want to know what they can do to get all this. Now, we just read verses 25 through 27. In verse 28, they ask him a question. And these would be the scribes and the Pharisees, those who are listening to Jesus. In verse 28, they say unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Revelation 20, right? They're on the right track. And because they ask what they can do, back to Abraham, what can I do to bring on this child? They indicate that they are still not understanding. Now, note God's response. And this is God speaking. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. You want to do God's work? This is how you do it. Okay, you ready? Then he says, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. If you want to do God's work, then you have to believe in Jesus. You have to believe his word. Why his word? Because his word has inherent within it the power to create that righteousness in your experience. And so Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Believe what? believe his promise to us. God's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says. And we know this from Genesis chapter 1. Where do we have to go to receive God's gift? What do we have to do God's will? Well, keep your finger here and let's go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And we're going to begin with verse 6. Romans 10, verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith, and faith and believing are the same words. One's a verb and the other one's a noun. Faith is a verb, believing is a noun. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend unto heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Do we have to go up there to find him? Let's find out. Verse 7, or who will ascend into the deep, that is to bring Christ again from the dead? Do we have to go down to the grave to bring him up? How about to the ocean, way down there, 5 miles down? Do we have to find him down there? Well, let's look at verse 8. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth. You don't have to go anywhere. It's right there. You're speaking it if you believe. The word is in thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. God has already given it to us. We just need to believe his promise to us that he will provide everything we need for salvation, including the righteousness we need to live in heaven and in the new earth. Remember Abraham and the everlasting possession of Canaan. Well, what must I do to be saved? Another answer is given in Acts 16, so let's take a look there. Go to the book of Acts and go to chapter 16. And we'll look at beginning with verse 25. It says, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. Verse 28, but Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's what we want to know, right? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in the house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So what do we need to be saved? Just believe in the gift given to us by Jesus Christ through his word, through his life, through his death. Okay, the answer is the same that Jesus gave in John 6:29. Because when we believe God's promise of righteousness, we receive all these things in our experience. I have my little book here, Give Us This Day Our Daily Good News, and I've got volume 1, number 63. And this is by Dr. Wagner, and he's quoting from Romans 10, 6 to 9 that we just read. Then he says, may we accept the statement in the last verse as literally true. Now, the last verse is verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And may we accept this statement as literally true? Yes, we can. Shall we be in danger if we do? No. Is not something more than faith necessary to salvation? And the answer there is no. To the first of these questions, we say yes. To the last two, we say no. So plain a statement cannot be other than literally true that can be depended on by a trembling sinner. Take the case of the jailer at Philippi. Paul and Silas, after having been inhumanly beaten, were placed in his care. Notwithstanding their lacerated backs and manacled feet, they prayed and sang praises to God at midnight. Suddenly an earthquake shook the prison, and all the doors were open, and it was not alone the dread of Roman justice, if the prisoners should escape, that caused the jailer to tremble. He felt in that earthquake shock a premonition of the great judgment. Trembling under his load of guilt, he fell down before Paul and Silas, saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Mark well the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. This agrees exactly with the words quoted from Paul to the Romans. On one occasion, the Jews said to Jesus, "What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Just the thing we want to know. Mark the reply, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." Would that these words might be written in letters of gold, kept before the eyes of every struggling Christian. The seeming paradox is cleared up. Works are necessary. Yet faith is all sufficient, because faith does the work. And that's from Galatians 5, verse 6. That's the same as what Abraham needed to do. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, from Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Now we're in Romans 10, and what I want to do is to look at verse 10, Romans 10, verse 10. We just read 1 through 9. Romans 10, verse 10. Here it says, "For with the heart," that is the seat of the emotions, "man believeth unto righteousness." And can I say all the way to righteousness? That would be in his experience. "With the emotions, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation." Confession comes with belief. When we confess, we're confessing what we believe. How far unto righteousness? Well, we said, with the heart, man believes halfway to righteousness. Is that what we said? How about almost to righteousness? Did we say that? No. With the heart, man believes all the way unto righteousness. With the heart, man believes all the way unto salvation, all the way unto good works and life's experience. And since God places this in man's heart, how difficult is it to do it? It is as if we are carrying out our own impulses. Well, from Desire of Ages, page 668, we have this very profound statement. Desire of Ages, page 668. This is from Ellen White, and she says here, "All true obedience comes from the heart, from the seat of the emotions. It was heart work with Christ. And if we consent, he will so identify himself with our thoughts and aims, so blend our hearts and minds into conformity to his will, that when obeying him or paying attention to him, we shall be but carrying out our own impulses." Whose impulses are we carrying out? Well, it's not ours. It says it's as if we are, because Christ is dwelling in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, and he's doing his work in us, and it is if we are carrying out our own impulses. It is that natural. It is that easy, if you will. Then she says, "The will refined and sanctified will find its highest delight in doing his service. When we know God as it is our privilege to know him, our life will be a life of continual obedience. Through an appreciation of the character of Christ, through communion with God, sin will become hateful to us." If you want to put this in a short, terse way, you can say, love Christ and do as you please, because it is our highest delight to do his service when Christ is dwelling in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. But let's look at this. Turn with me to Matthew 5, verse 17. Still working in John. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Matthew 5, we'll go with verse 16 and also 17. "Let your light so shine before men." How hard do we have to work at that? Just get out of the way, right? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, that is Christ's works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven, verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then in verse 18 it says, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. The end of the law is the fulfillment of it. It is not that the law goes away. It is that the law has been fulfilled in the life, and we don't need the law to tell us we are doing anything wrong anymore. The purpose of the law has been fulfilled. The law is the transcript of God's character. It tells us who God is. As long as God exists, the law remains, showing us who God is. And if we're breaking the law, then the Holy Spirit takes that law and slaps us with it, so to speak, and says, you're breaking the law here. You can't do this. Well, talking about abolishing the law, and a lot of people think that the law of God has been or will be abolished, but in our Daily Good News, this time in the second volume, number 111, this is by E.J. Wagner again. He's quoting from Philippians 1, verse 6. It says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1, verse 6. When people try to handle the law of God, they invariably pervert it and fit it to their own ideas. The only way to have its perfection appear is to submit to it, allowing it to rule. Then it will work itself out in the life. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13. We have seen that the end or object of the law is the righteousness which it requires. So it is said that Christ is the end of the law for those who know righteousness. The law of God is the righteousness of God, see Isaiah 51:6-7. But this righteousness is the real life of God himself, and the words of the law are only the shadow of it. That life is found only in Christ, for he alone declares the righteousness of God. And then he refers to Romans 3:24-25. Going on, he says, his life is the law of God, since God was in him. That which the Jews had only in form is found in fact only in Christ. In him the end of the law is found. Does anyone say that the end of the law means its abolition? Very well. When they find the abolition of Christ, they will have found the abolition of the law and not before. Only a study of the life of Christ will reveal the righteousness which the law of God requires. Do not think that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill, Matthew 5:17. Now, let's look at this again. Only a study of the life of Christ will reveal the righteousness which the law of God requires. That's where our righteousness comes from. That's who our righteousness comes from. All our righteousness comes from Jesus Christ. The perfect righteousness of the law is found only in Christ. It is in Christ, in absolute perfection. Therefore, since Christ dwells in the heart of the believer, that is through the power of the Holy Spirit, in him, in Christ only, is the end of the law attained. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent, John 6:29. With a heart, one believes to all the way to righteousness, Romans 10:10. Now, Jesus goes on a step further. Let's go to John chapter 14. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, chapter 14, and verse 12. John 14, verse 12. And here it says, verily, verily, I say unto you, that he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. Well, that's all logical, right? If we believe in Jesus, that's the work of God, to believe in him, right? Well, it's his works that we end up doing. All right, let me read it again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. So we will do Christ's works, but even greater, because Jesus goes to the Father. Greater in territory, not greater in magnitude. It is still God's work, even though it is done in us. And we mentioned Galatians 5, verse 6. Let's just turn there for just a moment. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. And here it says, Galatians 5, verse 6, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by agape." Faith does the work. And when God works, will it be flawed or come short? If we rest in God, will He do nothing in us? We don't have to worry about having enough to do if we simply rest in Christ. We will have more work than we can do, and that is because it is God's work and not ours. He will keep us busy doing His work if we will but rest in Him. And again, from Daily Good News, number 141, it's again volume 2, number 141, and he quotes from James 2, verses 19 and 20, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" Well, that's a challenge, isn't it? Well, going on, and this is A.T. Jones this time, he says, "The person who is so anxious and so dreadfully afraid that you will not let him have any works will find works to do, if Christ is in his heart. Don't be so anxious about works. Find the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will find work more than you can do. When people get their minds on works, works, and works, instead of on Jesus Christ in order to work, they pervert the whole thing. Satan does not care how much one professes justification by faith and righteousness by faith, as long as he keeps his mind on works. In this definition of faith, we read, when we speak of faith, there is a distinction that should be borne in mind. There is a kind of belief that is wholly distinct from faith. The existence and power of God, the truth of His Word, are facts that even Satan and his hosts cannot at heart deny. Satan believes, but what power does his believing bring to him to make him righteous or to enable him to do good works? None. No, it is a way off there, simply as a theory held off to look at, as a creed. An evil spirit even can believe in the existence and power of God. He can believe the truth of the Bible. He can believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Holy One of God, and yet be a devil. Do not think that the person who says that he rests wholly upon Christ is either a physical or spiritual loafer. If he shows this loafing in his life, he is not resting in Christ at all, but on his own self. That is faith that will bring you to the outpouring of the latter rain." Number 141 by A.T. Jones. All right, back to John. I was wondering if you thought I would never get back. We'll go to John now. John chapter 6, verse 30. "They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" And verse 31, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Still worried about the food, right? "They will believe only if he gives food to them." It's exactly what he told them. Verse 32, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world." Note here, this is not physical, but spiritual food, as we will discover later. "Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And we will close right here. We will start here next time. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that Jesus is our righteousness, that Jesus himself and his righteousness is our bread from heaven. Lord, give us this bread. Give us your righteousness through the power of Jesus Christ, through his word that has the power in it to create that righteousness in each of us. Righteousness in title, righteousness in deed, righteousness in good works. We ask for that, Father. We plead for that. We pray that you will work your works in us. Father, forgive us and have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. But we thank you that you don't leave us in that deplorable condition, but we pray that you will take us and make us into the people you would have us to be and give us the righteousness of Jesus Christ in our daily lives and in our daily experience. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Sermon number 8180.